Thankful to be with you and to be healing and to have time together to be in the scriptures this morning. If you have a Bible with you and you would turn to Matthew chapter 20, that's going to be our primary text this morning. We'll do a little bit of bouncing around. But last week, if you weren't here, we continued in our series of looking at some questions that Jesus asks and seeing what we can learn from them about Jesus, about ourselves, and also just about learning to ask better questions ourselves. We looked at a scene at a place called the Pool of Bethesda. If you'll remember, this is a place where crowds of people who are blind, who are paralyzed, who are badly injured would all be gathered. And last week we saw this conversation. Jesus comes up to a man who'd been unable to walk for 38 years. And he asks him if he wanted to be well, which seemed like a peculiar question, especially since this man didn't recognize who Jesus was. But if you're with us, we noticed together that the only answers that he could give to Jesus were the reasons he couldn't be well. He couldn't see beyond the barriers. He only saw what he thought was possible. And of course, Jesus miraculously healed this man. And we considered last week the places in our lives where perhaps we can't see past the reasons things can't change. And what does it look like for us to give those things to Christ and trust that maybe there's something we don't see? We get so caught up, don't we, in those realities, the places that we fail, that it can be hard sometimes to believe that change can happen. Well, this morning we find ourselves in a different location with what appears actually to be a fairly similar question. But I would contend this is a really important question that we should learn to be asking ourselves. This isn't a question of possibility, but rather it's a question that deals with wants, with desires, with what it is our heart is yearning for. Again, we're in Matthew 20, if you haven't turned there. And this scene takes place on the edge of a place called Jericho. Jericho is right near the Jordan River. It's about 15 miles to the northeast of Jerusalem, right on the edge of the desert. And this is where Jesus and his disciples are passing through as they're headed to Jerusalem, where ultimately Jesus will give his life, as we just remember together. Jericho is that city spoken of in Joshua 6. The people of Israel, after wandering in the desert, finally enter into this land called Cana. They cross the Jordan River, and soon they're looking at these imposing walls of this city with its armies fortified, not knowing how they're going to face them. And if you know the story, God's people are instructed to do something rather crazy and simply have a parade around the city a few times, and God gives it into their hands. Interestingly, Jericho is really old, like really, really old, like before Abraham old. Maybe one of the oldest cities we really have on earth. It's said that the walls of Jericho may be the oldest example of a protective wall around a city that we have anywhere in the world. And it's a place sort of like the pool that we looked at last week. It's a place you can still visit today. This is that big mound of dirt that looks totally unimpressive from where you are. That is the tell, the dig site in the foreground. If you're really good vision, you can see some rubble, some walls. It's an actual place you can go visit. Jericho is part of the West Bank, the occupied territories. It's an interesting place to visit. I got the opportunity to be there 14 years ago, and it was quite memorable. But this is an actual place today, and it's a city that has all of this history. And in Jesus' day, what you need to know is it was a city that was affluent. It was a wealthy city. It was known as the city of palm trees. It was sort of this oasis, if you will, on the edge of the desert. Just to the south is the Sea of Galilee. If you really want to, if you ever go to Israel, you can go float in this overly salty water that if you have a cut, you're going to really be sad you did it. But here it is. There's a warm climate. There's fresh water in this city that had been there for so long. And because of its affluence, Herod the Great actually had a palace built there. But outside of town, there would be all of these people living in desperation, who would be lining the streets that came and went from Jericho, seeking assistance from the well-to-do visitors, the people passing through on the way to Jerusalem. It was a good street corner, if you will, to beg. It's the last major stop that you would make before you climb significant mountains to go to Jerusalem. And so it's here on the outskirts of this town, likely along this main road that led to Jerusalem, that we find Jesus, and he's got a large crowd following him, and he asks this interesting question. If you want to turn to Matthew 20, we pick up in verse 29. And we read that as Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. Two blind men were sitting by the roadside. By the way, they probably weren't the only two sitting there. And when they heard that Jesus was going by, they started shouting, if you can hear this, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." And the crowd rebuked them. We might say told them to shut up. They told them to be quiet. They did what? They shouted all the louder, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." And Jesus stopped and he called them and he asked this question, "What do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord," they answered, "we want our sight." And Jesus had compassion on them. He had mercy on them. He touched their eyes. Immediately they received their sight and they followed him. It's an amazing scene. Two men, probably among others, sitting on the side of the road in hopes of receiving financial help from the people passing by. They hear this growing excitement. They hear the crowd coming. People maybe are saying, "Hey, Jesus of Nazareth is coming." He's this one they've heard about that people all over the larger area, the surrounding towns, even countries, have been following Jesus because he's been teaching and he's been healing people. And it's this Jesus who's coming close, and they can hear the noise of the crowd growing, and they know Jesus is getting closer. And so they make the most of their chance and they begin shouting, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." If you can imagine this. Of course, the crowd is annoyed. This could be because they're trying to hear what Jesus is saying, or maybe because, not unlike us, sometimes they saw these beggars as an annoyance. They're in the way. So they tell the blind men, "Be quiet." Of course, they just yell louder, crying out to Jesus, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." And if you can picture, suddenly it's quiet. Jesus stops. And he asks them this peculiar question. "What do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you?" Now, it strikes me that every time I read this, the answer, this seems like the most obvious question, right? Obviously, the answer is they want their sight. They're blind, of course. But they're almost certainly destitute as well. And it could have just as well been, "Lord, would you fix our financial situation? Maybe would you give us a place to live?" Maybe there are other issues going on in their lives we don't know about. They probably had, just like you and me, numerous seemingly important things in their lives that they could have asked for Jesus to intervene on. As I think about this, if you'll just sort of play with your imagination with me for a minute, imagine that after church today, you grab somebody and you go to lunch. Maybe you go down to Mod Pizza where the line's out the door, and you're standing there just ready to get lunch, talking with your friends, and out of nowhere, Jesus shows up. You got to use your imagination here. But Jesus shows up and asks you, "What do you want me to do for you?" I wonder if you know how to answer that question. Maybe you do. If you know exactly what you would ask, maybe write that down. It seems like a super obvious question. And yet, like some of you, I might have to stop and think for a while. What's most important? What would I ask for here? And back to this scene in Matthew 20, it has to be asked, why does Jesus bother asking this question? He does not need the information. He could have just touched their eyes without saying a thing. Is it fair for us to assume that sight is the only thing on their minds? Is it possible that as Jesus was approaching, these two maybe even were discussing what they should do, and should they ask for this or should they respond differently? We don't really know. But as I think about this idea of Jesus asking you or me, "What would you want me to do for you?" In my experience, having grown up in the church and Christian circles, it's often the case that whether it's spoken or not, the idea of me worrying about what I want is like unspiritual and a bad thing, right? Like that's just selfish to want stuff. And certainly there are wants that fit that bill, right? Probably think of a few. But Jesus, this isn't the only time he asks this. This is actually not an uncommon question. And Jesus is asking a clarifying question. Again, he doesn't need the information, but he's asking to get them to think, to respond. And if you go back to that imaginary scene outside of Maud, trying to think of what you would ask for, our wants reveal some things, don't they? The first things that come to mind with that question actually reveal a number of things. They reveal our motivations. They reveal some of our misunderstandings, maybe our level of maturity. The first thing you would ask for if Jesus showed up was a puppy. Maybe there's a little growth still. I like puppies, but maybe there's more important things. Our wants show our priorities. They show our heart, right? There's a lot wrapped up in what we want, that our wants reveal some deeper realities in our lives. And this is important to recognize because we want things all the time and we don't know why often. You might say we want things and we don't recognize what it is underneath them that we really want, that we hope those things will provide for us. This is often how addiction works or how it starts. Most people don't want another cigarette or just want another drink or a tub of ice cream or that needless Amazon purchase or whatever it is that you get hung up on. What's driving that is the hope that it will provide something else, right? It will meet a deeper, probably unseen want. A moment of relief or pleasure or escape. Or maybe it's that gizmo that's going to solve all your problems, right? Many of the things we purchase, we don't give much thought to why we want them. Advertisers realize this and use it to their advantage. They sell an image. They sell the fear of missing out. In fact, some of you know I do some leather work, and it's interesting. In order to sell things like that on Instagram, you don't just show the product that you made. You show a story with the product in it. You show an image of what that product, who uses that product, what that looks like. Because that's what people respond to, not just a picture of the thing, but this story maybe they could see themselves in, or this image attached to it. That's how advertising works. We're sold images. We're sold the fear of missing out, the promise of maybe looking attractive or being surrounded by attractive people. That used to be what all the beer commercials were, right? And I think Jesus is interested in this moment of clarification of there's a reason this question is asked. What is it that you want me to do? And I think Jesus would ask this question of us today too, like, to uncover our desires, to get underneath what is it that is really driving us? What's going on in our hearts? What is it we want and why do we want it? It's interesting to think about this scene that just a few verses earlier, there's another want expressed. It's just 9 verses earlier. And this is clearly a want that the person requesting hasn't given enough consideration to the deep desire that's driving it. This is in verse 20. This is that scene where mom shows up to do her son's work for them, it appears. We read that the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with their sons, and kneeling down, by the way, this is right after Jesus has told them he's going to die, she asked Jesus for a favor of him. Similar question, what is it you want? Jesus asked, and she said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. Make my boys the most important people, right? And Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking. And it says to them, by the way, so it sounds like maybe all three of them are involved in asking this question, or he just recognizes they're the ones that put mom up to it. Who knows? But he says, you don't know what you're asking. And then he says to them, can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? This is the cup we just remembered, Jesus spilling his blood. And to show the level of their lack of understanding, they say, yeah, we can. They're asking for something, and Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking for. You don't understand. As I think through the whole of the biblical narrative, you can go back to the very beginning. The scene in the garden with Adam and Eve. Was the fruit what they wanted? No, there was something deeper. And it was an unfortunate thing. They wanted what they thought that piece of fruit could do for them. And it turns out that didn't work so well, did it? And then you go all the way forward to James as he writes to this early group of Christians in James chapter 4. He poses this question. He says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? The answer might be, well, they're wrong, right? I'm right. He says, don't they come from where? From your desires, your wants that battle within you. You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, again, another word for wanting something, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. And James says, you do not have because you do not ask God. And when you do ask, you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. I might paraphrase this, you're not receiving it because you don't even understand what you're asking for or what it's going to do. And maybe you think it's better than it is. James says that it's our desires, our deepest wants within us, that often without us even recognizing what they are causing all sorts of problems relationally, problems individually. And as I think about Matthew 20, it's just unfortunately true that sometimes, like these two disciples and their mothers, I can be convinced that I know what I want, what's good for me. I might even do all sorts of weird stuff to try to get it. Certainly as a kid, I did that. I probably still do as an adult. It just looks more sophisticated, right? This is so easy to manipulate, too, when somebody's desires are at work. You just put that thing on sale for a limited time only, right? And the fear of missing out kicks in, the FOMO. Suddenly, you're making a knee-jerk, foolish reaction, buying something you can't afford or don't need because you don't think it through because you might miss out. That's your desires doing something unseen that you're unaware of. And it's a powerful thing at work within us. It's because our wants and our desires are incredibly powerful. And even more so, they're potentially destructive when we aren't aware of what those deeper desires are that are driving us. And we don't see the lack of connection between what we actually want and the foolish things we're chasing after, hoping it will do that when it won't. It can cause all sorts of problems. So if you can tap into that desire in somebody else and create some urgency, you can powerfully manipulate people. It happens in politics. It happens in advertising. You get those kinds of messages far more than you realize every single day. So it seems that it would be wise, wouldn't it, to have a good bead on what our desires are. What is it that our heart is chasing after or wants to chase after? What is it that I just yearn for? And here's the challenge with that. Jeremiah kind of nails it on the head when he says that the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? I think the idea here is so often I think I know what I want and I'm convinced I know what I want and I don't really know what I want. Maybe my heart is rationalizing or my brain is rationalizing things to make it sound better. Maybe I just don't really understand my heart at all. We're not always in touch with what we want. And so when Jesus asks this question, I think it's a powerful one. Not so I can make a list of the things I want for Christmas, but so I can be aware of what's going on in my heart and have an opportunity to respond maybe differently as a result. By the way, going back to this story in verse 29 of Matthew 20, there's another set of desires, right? There's another group of people in this story. If we look at it again, Jesus and his disciples are leaving Jericho. There's a large crowd following with him. And there's two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was going by, they shouted, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." But the crowd rebuked them and told them to be quiet. But they shouted all the louder, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." And Jesus stopped and called them, asking this question again, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they answer, "We want our sight." And then this miracle, Jesus has compassion, he touches their eyes, and immediately they receive their sight and followed him. They're the only two people in the crowd that got what they want, it seems. Because everybody else wanted them to shut up and let's just move along. That had to be kind of awkward for the people who are saying, like, be quiet when Jesus stops, right? Like, if you feel like me, you put your foot in your mouth sometimes, like, that would have been awkward to say the least. How messed up is that, by the way, that a group of people who are following Jesus would see two desperate blind men on the side of the road and tell them to shut up because they're in the way? What breaks my heart is I can think of plenty of examples of where that happens today, where our religious fervor can get in the way, and we can be right there in the crowd thinking we're going the right way and walk all over the people who God's calling us to love. And as I think about that crowd, by the way, wouldn't you want to see Jesus do something? Like, wouldn't you say, hey, Jesus, there's some blind people over here. Do something cool. Let us see you do a miracle, right? Like, it's really interesting response that they're just telling them to be quiet. Forget you poor blind dudes. Don't interrupt us. We're trying to listen to Jesus. That sounds kind of messed up, doesn't it? By the way, note the end of verse 34. They received their sight and they followed him. Now it got really awkward. Because they probably could recognize the voices that they were hearing telling them to be quiet, and now they're walking with them. That had to be kind of uncomfortable. But Jesus stops this procession. He stops this crowd to give his attention to two men in need who the crowd is seeking to silence. And again, he just asks them, what do you want me to do for you? And I just ask you to think again, do you really know how to answer that question? Do you really know what the best thing to ask for even is? Are you in touch with what your heart wants, the things that drive you? Why does you desire those things in the first place? And then I'd ask this, if you do know for certain what it is you would ask and exactly why, and it seems to be the most worthy and important thing to ask for, are you asking for it? Sometimes we don't. Maybe we hear the voices of the crowd and think we should just shut up and not come to Christ with those things. Now, it's interesting if we go back to the earlier scene just before this with the mom and the two wanting a place of prominence. Jesus, again, does something interesting in response, and he speaks again of wants. This is verse 25. Now, the other disciples are indignant, we're told, maybe because, you know, how dare these two? Maybe because they're upset they didn't think of it first. But Jesus calls them together and says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. He says, not so with you. And then he speaks to wants, and he gives a very different picture of the world. He says, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. This isn't just like a tweetable thing to share on social media. This isn't a pithy quote. Jesus is sharing some deep truth here. If you really want to be great, Jesus says, serve people. If you want to be first, you're only going to find what you're looking for by allowing others to go before you. Again, why does Jesus say this to his disciples? He's addressing something critical, and it isn't just about greatness, but also about where we will find joy and where we will find life. What's underneath that request, by the way? Can we be at the left and the right? Can you make me somebody who's valuable? Can you make me prominent or important? And why would you ask that? Because somewhere in your heart you think it's going to bring life and joy and fulfillment and meaning. And Jesus says that's not where we find those things. Again, we're not going to find life in acquisitions or in positions, but Jesus paints this other reality that life and the things we yearn for are actually found giving ourselves away and loving other people. Seems so upside down from so much that we experience. But again, Jesus calls them together and he says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and their high officials exercise authority over them. Our world works the same way. And Jesus is saying this because that's what they want. That's the world they see and know. It's natural to want that. That's how desires often work. And Jesus gives us other reality. He says, not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. And then he adds this, just as the Son of Man, that's Jesus speaking of himself, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus gives us the roadmap to life. It's to give yourself away. It's to serve other people. He shows us the way to greatness, to life in its fullest. And the thing is, it isn't found in so many of the desires and the things we chase after, is it? The things that can drive us. But and maybe, hopefully you've experienced, there's a kind of joy that comes in being generous to people who don't deserve it. There's a kind of joy that comes with serving people and they don't even see that you're doing it. And it's a thing you can't buy. And it's something that lasts a lot longer than whatever the last thing is I bought on Amazon. I can't even remember what it was. Earlier in Matthew 16, again, Jesus is talking about his death to come, and Peter isn't having any of it. This idea of Jesus dying, and Jesus rebukes Peter. And then he says to his disciples, this is Matthew 16, verse 26. He says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. What does he say? He says, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. And then Jesus poses a really critical question that has to do with our desires and our wants. He says, what good will it be for someone to gain the whole world, to get all the stuff you want, and yet forfeit their soul? Or who can give anything in exchange for their soul? Friends, part of the good news that we find in Scripture is that there's actually something better than the things we think we need and we chase after. That there's actually a fuller life. Jesus said he came to give life and life to the full. There's a life that's richer, that's fuller in meaning than the ones we often chase. But it's found in this way that feels upside down. It's found in losing. It's found in giving ourselves away. And it's found, as we remembered in communion, by coming to the reality that we can't save ourselves and surrendering to God's love and receiving what Christ has done. And trusting that even though that flies in the face of all the things we know and the way the world works, that it's better. Again, this is an uncomfortable question. Maybe this is one of those questions that will save you a lot of money. If before you buy that thing, you say, what will I really gain if I have this? I'll admit I need to ask that question more often too. I am convinced that Jesus wants us to be aware of our desires, of our wants, because it isn't until we're aware of them that we have the ability to see that there might be a better option, that those things might not be good for us. And it's often desires that we're unaware of, this is James writes, that are messing up our relationships, that are causing us to be weirdly reliant, if not addicted, to things that aren't good for us. And that addiction might just be doing this at night. Right? That's a pretty common one right now. If you don't know what this is, God bless you, right? It's the desires we're unaware of that drive so much of our behavior that's damaging to us and other people. Especially when we are so fervently and so diligently trying to meet those desires on our own, not even realizing what they are. So the question is, what do you want? What do you really want? And I'm sorry if you hear the Spice Girls when I say that. You just did now, some of you. What do you want? What do you really want, right? I'm convinced This is actually a question that Jesus would have us consider. Not because he's a genie who's going to give us all that stuff, but to recognize that our desires, that our work within us are not often what we think they are. And when we can see them for what they are, that allows us to truly come to Jesus for help. Just as these blind men knew they couldn't fix their sight. When we come to realize there's things at work within us that we just cannot fix on our own, causes us to cry out to Jesus like these two men. And that's a good place to be. We're told that every good gift comes from God, every good thing. And Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount tells us that instead of worrying and stressing out about the things that we want, we have this other option that we can trust God is good and will provide what we need. So again, do you know what you want? And if you know what it is, are you chasing it on your own or are you trusting God with those things? Again, Jesus isn't asking a question because he needs the answer. He isn't lacking information. I think this is a question asked for the benefit of these two blind men and maybe the crowd around them. Maybe those people shouting went, ooh, maybe back up a little bit and try to blend into the crowd here, right? That question, sometimes when we dive into it in the same way, can affect not only us, but often the people around us when we have the capacity to live a life in contrast to the people around us who are being driven by advertisers and everybody else. By dealing with our desires, we're not only able to surrender to Christ and find new life, but we're also able to live lives that cause our neighbors to start asking questions about those weird people that do things differently. That's kind of what we're supposed to be doing. And what I love about this story, and I mentioned it, but I don't want us to overlook it, is that not only did these two receive sight, but I would argue they received something greater and that they had the opportunity to follow Jesus. And they needed their sight to do that, by the way. It would have been hard to stumble to Jerusalem otherwise. I'd encourage you today to take some time for the Lord to wrestle with those questions of what are the things that are driving me right now? What are my deep desires? Do I even understand what's going on in my heart? Great question to come and ask the Holy Spirit to bring some wisdom. Because when we recognize what those things are, we realize there's an alternative. And we have an opportunity to step off of the rat race or step away or seek help with the thing we're addicted to, realizing that there's something more powerful at work. And it's not going to be provided in this way. Let's pray together. Father, help us this morning to be able to honestly assess our hearts and to see the places where maybe we're chasing hard after mirages, whether that's with our finances or our time or emotions. God, for those here this morning who are trapped in things that are addictive, may you give an ability to see the engine that's driving that behavior, the deeper need, so that we can seek freedom. And God, who miraculously heals, would you intervene in those places? Would you allow us the capacity to hear your voice today, Father, and in the things that we deeply desire to come to you, and to trust that in your goodness, you will provide what's the very best for us. In Christ's name, amen.